morning, oh, before I forget, because surely I will forget, if you didn't pick up one of these booklets last week, if they say, you say, this is a crash course, a great little resource on answering objections to the pro-life cause, please take at least one per family, and there are plenty more, so if you can use more, take them. They're there for you to use. Secondly, if you didn't get a handout, there is a handout that my dear wife graciously prepared for today, but there's also on that little table in the back another handout for you to take home. It's from the Life Issues Connector, a little magazine published by the Life Issues Institute, and it's called How Our Words Shape the Debate. Very helpful little resource, so please take one again, one per family or family unit, and I think we'll have our bases covered. I want to start out this morning with a quote I heard many years ago. Of course, since I'm talking about the past, present, and future, it's logical that I'll begin speaking with the past. This is the quote that I heard. But from all persons, it was actually from a minister of music who said, "People without a past have no future." Now, don't ask me to explain all the philosophical ramifications of this statement. All I know is, as soon as I heard it, something inside me said, that's right. There is something right about that. That there is a rightness and a propriety about that. A case in point. Think about evangelicals' identity crisis over the last several years. The evangelicalism, quite frankly, which flourished in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, it began to flounder in the 1980s and has really continued to do so until the present time. And I asked myself the question, why is that? And I think the answer is this, that there was no sense of connection to or identification with any significant movement or church tradition in the past. So in a sense, we see the reality of this quote, "People without a past have no real future." Here's a great quote. "Historical awareness is essential for the health and well-being of any society, any society. It enables us to know who we are, why we're here, and what we should do." Now, stated more simply, for those of you who know and perhaps love Fiddler on the Roof, this is, in essence, what Tevye says when he talks about tradition. And he says, because of our traditions, and he gets very serious, and he says, every one of us knows who we are and what God expects him to do. So, the importance of history and looking back so that we can effectively look forward and plan for the future. All right, so, I'm going to be drawing heavily in this portion on a book by George Grant. He's actually a pastor here in the greater Nashville area. George Grant is a great man of God, very eloquent speaker, and a good writer as well. This is from our church library. If you're interested at all in the history of the pro-life movement, it is a great resource. However, I must say to my detriment, any good historian would tell you, if you only read one historian, you're not a very good historian, because every historian has their bias, has their take on the facts of history and their own spin on it. So if I were a better historian and a faster reader, I would have read far more books on the history, but you're only getting it from George Grant for now. But George Grant opens his book by talking about a debate several years ago where the director of the local Planned Parenthood facility got angry with him and said, "Mr. Grant, you and your pro-life cohorts are a bunch of extremists, opportunists, and Johnny-come-latelys." What was Mr. Grant's reply? He calmly retorted, "The pro-life movement is not a recent phenomenon or innovation. It is 2,000 years old. You see, the pro-life movement was inaugurated on a rugged old cross on a hill called Calvary. It is best known as Christianity. Caring for the helpless, the deprived, and the unwanted is not simply what we do, it is what we are, always has been, always will be." Grant talks about ancient societies and the relationship to the issue of abortion and infanticide. And this is what he says. "Virtually every culture in antiquity was stained with the blood of innocent children. Unwanted infants in ancient Rome were abandoned outside the city walls to die from exposure to the elements or from the attacks of wild foraging beasts. Greeks often gave their pregnant women harsh doses of herbal or medicinal abortifacients." He goes on to talk about the various practices of the Persians, the Chinese, the Hindus, the Arabs, the Polynesians, the Japanese, and the Egyptians. In so many words, this was universal. You name any ancient culture, and they had their own form of killing babies or preventing pregnancy. Each technique was singularly horrifying, quite frankly. That's why I didn't give you all the details up here. You didn't need to be exposed to the details of the evil. It's enough to know that it was out there. And distinctly gruesome to both the woman and the unborn child alike. But lest we think this was just the minds of the ignorant, the rabble, those of the lower or lowest classes, Mr. Grant goes on to say, none of the great minds of the ancient world. Now, for those of you like me who don't know much about philosophy. All right, I don't know much about philosophy, but names like Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras, you know, A squared plus B squared equals C squared, those names I know, those are some biggies, right? He lists a host of others, and he says, none of them disparage child killing in any way. In other words, universal acceptance of it. He says, in fact, most of them actually, can you believe it? Recommended it. Oh, this is great. This is wonderful, isn't it? Well, I had to ask myself when Mr. Grant made this charge. I said, were there no exceptions to this wretched syndrome? You may be wondering, as I wondered, didn't the Hebrews, those of the Old Testament, reject these abominable practices? Well, sadly, to a certain extent, yes, and as we see in the Psalms and other places throughout the Old Testament, not entirely. Look with me at Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Yes, so even my own ancestors, who had the law of God, who had the heart of God there, violated this prohibition. Brother Baruch Ma'oz came to my aid when I was puzzled over Mr. Grant's claim that the pro-life movement was coterminous. Now that's a fancy word that means same time as. Basically, there is no pro-life movement before the church, and the pro-life movement has been coterminous. In other words, existing at the same time as the church, right up to the present. Want to see where the pro-life movement is centered? It's in the church. Thank God there are some other groups out there catching on, Jewish groups and even some Islamic groups, but historically it's been the church that has stood for the pro-life cause. Well, regarding the Jews and what was going on, Baruch reminded me that though they had God's standard and practiced it to varying degrees, they had no great incentive, as you see in the pages of the Old Testament, or impetus to go out and seek to win over the nations, that is, the Gentiles. Consider the prophet Jonah, the archetypal reluctant missionary, right? God says, go, and he says, okay, I'm going the other way. Sadly, this was the mindset of the ancient people. However, in spite of having God's truth and being content to keep it to themselves, God be thanked, with the coming of Messiah Jesus and his great commission, that has changed, hasn't it? We have a commission to go to the nations, to all the nations, with the truth of the gospel and its implications at the same time. So abortion, infanticide, exposure, and abandonment were all part and parcel of ancient human societies, ancient pagan societies. Remember those captions we looked at last week? You know, baby flushed down the toilet, baby found in a dumpster, etc. What should that tell us about the direction in which our society is headed? Remember my cousin who was excited about the fact that states like New Jersey and Illinois and California were moving in a progressive direction? And I asked the question, or are we regressing into the darkness and the cruelty of ancient paganism, or perhaps more accurately, barbarianism? We could say with R.C. Sproul that the garden in Geneva, Switzerland, commemorating some of the great reformers, has a very important Latin phrase written underneath it. It's post tenebris lux. See me here? Not here. Okay, he's my Latin scholar. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that word right, but post tenebris lux. It means after darkness, light. Of course, after the gospel had been eclipsed, if not lost, after 1,000 years of tradition in the Roman Catholic Church, there was light, the light of the truth shown on the world through Luther and the other reformers. Sproul says that in light of the Arminian shift of the evangelical church in the latter part of the 20th century, it was like post-lux tenebris, going from light to darkness. Well, in the same way, I think we can apply it to this situation as well. After we've had the light of the gospel both in America and in Western society, we have gone backwards into darkness. This is not progress. This is a distinct regress into paganism and its associated forms of barbarian behavior. So what was God's answer to this universal, seemingly invincible evil so entrenched in all of ancient cultures universally? The answer was Christians, which means, by the way, little Christs. That's what they were called, little Christs, which means we're supposed to mimic our Lord Jesus in his character and in his conduct as well. Consider, if you would, one of the great leaders of the early church, Basil, who ministered in Caesarea. I want to read to you. Bear with me. I'm a terrible typist, and when I thought about trying to type all these out for an overhead, I said, not going to do it, not going to go there. All right. Basil was discovered a guild of abortionists that were doing a booming trade in Caesarea and the surrounding environs. They provided herbal potions, pessaries, and even surgical remedies for women who wished to avoid childbearing. The bodies of the children were then harvested and sold to cosmetologists in Egypt who used the collagen for the manufacture of various beauty creams. Sounds great, eh? Does this sound familiar, by the way? It sure sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is what we're doing now in terms of fetal tissue, etc., harvesting those organs for scientific purposes. When Basil approached several city officials about the horrors that the Sagai, that was the technical term for these abortion guilds, were perpetrating on the women and children of the community, he was shocked to discover that the awful trade was perfectly legal and always had been. Immediately, he sprang into action. He preached a series of sermons on the sanctity of human life. He mobilized the members of his church to help care for families and women who were facing crisis pregnancies. He began to exercise the full weight of his family influence as well as his own considerable powers of persuasion to change the laws. He began an education program throughout the entire city so that people could fully understand the issues. He took imprecatory ecclesiastical action against the Sagai, declaring them to be anathema, and he even staged public protests against the Egyptian traders who helped to support the grisly trade with their mercantile ingenuity. Basil was unequivocal in his advocacy of light. This is what he wrote. She who has deliberately destroyed a fetus must bear the penalty for murder. Moreover, those who aid her, who give abortifacients for the destruction of a child conceived in the womb, are murderers themselves, along with those receiving the poisons. Let me continue, because I want to tell you the rest of the story. Here's good news. Did people listen? They did. Hearing of Basil's solitary crusade, the Emperor of the Roman Empire, Valentinian, took the first step toward the full criminalization of child killing in 374. Would to God, let's pray for a president to take office in 2017 who'll have the same mindset. This is what the emperor decreed. All parents must support their children conceived. Those who brutalize or abandon them should be subject to the full penalty prescribed by the law. For the first time in human history, abortion, infanticide, exposure, and abandonment were made illegitimate. The Sagai, these guilds of abortionists, were driven underground and eventually out of business altogether. The exposure walls were destroyed, and the high places were brought low. The high places of paganism, in other words. Basil was not alone in the affirmation of the biblical message of life or in his condemnation of child killing. In fact, the wholehearted consensus of the apostolic era was that all life was a sacred gift from God and that any breach of that gift was nothing less than murder. On that, all of the patristics absolutely agreed. You know, in a day and age, let's face it, when Christians can agree and disagree, on so many things and be so divided, isn't it nice that there was one, at least one issue on which across the boards, universally, they could and did agree? And this was it. In every one of his chapters, George Grant makes a point of giving specific individuals who stand out as heroes of the pro-life cause. Because of time constraints, of course, I'm not going to give you all those names, but it is amazing, in this era especially, a list of decidedly pro-life Christians in the first five centuries of the church reads like a who's who in Christianity. You get people like Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Ambrose, the great preacher in Milan, who is so instrumental in Augustine's conversion, Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate, and of course, Augustine, John Chrysostom, which by the way means golden mouth. Oh, he must have been quite eloquent. And a host of lesser known figures that, again, most of us wouldn't know, but they were there and they were active. The upshot, by the time the Christians exert their influence in Rome, the Christians were the one who'd go to the exposure spots and rescue the babies illegally. It was illegal to do so. This was at the risk of severe punishment that they did this, to rescue them, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Corinth, just to name another place. When most of us think of Corinth, what do we think of? Immorality. And of course, with immorality comes what? Unplanned crisis pregnancies. So guess what? Some of the earliest crisis pregnancy centers, or pregnancy resource centers, we could call them, were right there in Corinth. And sponsored by whom? The Christians, by the church there. Hallelujah. But what about those dark ages, passing on from the early ages of the church? What about the medieval era? And by the way, that's E-V-A-L, not E-V-I-L. Did civilization and attention to the cause of life crumble as the Middle Ages settled in? This is what George Grant tells us, much to our pleasant surprise. Spiritual concerns played a larger role in the lives of medieval men and women than at almost any other time before or since. Puts us to shame. And, as might be expected, that all-pervading interest was evidenced in a prominent concern for the protection of human life. The tired old holdovers from paganism, abortion, infanticide, abandonment, and exposure were gradually and systematically rooted out. I want to read to you again from George Grant's book. As early as the reign of the Byzantine Emperor Justinian in the 6th century, pro-life legislation was universally and comprehensively enforced. Justinian's code was explicit in both prohibiting abortion and exposure and in protecting the victims of harsh circumstance from servile exploitation. Okay. Document after document, decree after decree, both civil and ecclesiastical, both in the church and in the state, bear witness, abundant witness, throughout this era, the Middle Ages, to an uncompromising pro-life posture. We're talking about roughly 1,000 years of health and well-being and prosperity, the pro-life movement in the Middle Ages. Medieval Christians understood, am I doing that? Oh, the antenna. Oh, well. Sorry, you're just going to have to deal with it. Medieval Christians understood only too well that it was not enough for them to merely affirm the pro-life policies of the state or confess the pro-life dogmas of the church. They comprehended their responsibility to practically and tangibly act on those policies and dogmas. They realized this was an essential, I didn't say it, by the way, an essential aspect of true discipleship. I highlighted that. An essential aspect of true discipleship, not an option. And so faithful followers of Christ in the medieval period founded pro-life ministries throughout Europe and beyond, hospitals, orphanages. By the way, you know, most of these mercy ministries came with the church. They came with the church. Hospitals, orphanages, almshouses, charitable societies, relief agencies, hostels, and shelters. You're looking at someone who worked for 6 years for the Illinois Department of Public Aid. And let me tell you, the government does a pretty lousy job of trying to help people. When they get involved where God didn't design them to get involved, they just can't do the job that God called the church to do well for the glory of God and for the good of other people. Sorry, it's my little editorial. Once again, the list of pro-life champions of the faith in this era, in the Middle Ages, as in that prior to it, is virtually endless. You have individual after individual, male, female. Grant summarizes it this way. By their faith and by their actions, these Christians brought about a revolution in human history. For the first time, there was a consensus that life was sacred, that it ought to be protected, and that God would bless any culture that did. Oh, by the way, did you catch that last phrase? God would bless any culture that did. What does this last statement say about our culture when we so willfully disregard and ruthlessly destroy life? Anathema, right? A curse be upon us. If God blesses cultures that honor his standard of life, the curse is already upon us, isn't it? Contrary to our popular notion of the Middle Ages being a time of decline, we may say that in many ways it was an era of great progress, especially in the cause of life. But we all know, and all too well, that God and his people have an adversary. His craft and power, as Luther says, are great and armed with cruel hate. When God's work and God's word are advancing, we may be quite confident that the evil one will not rest, will not lay down his arms and merely surrender and say, "I give up." As such, it should come as no surprise that the true light ushered in should be challenged by the falsehood championed by the Renaissance, or Renaissance, depending on your pronunciation, if you're English or French, and the so-called Enlightenment. If there was ever a misnomer, that was it. The Enlightenment really jettisoned the light of the truth and of the gospel and of God's word. Despite its many advances in art, music, and again, you're looking at an art historian, the Renaissance, Michelangelo, Raphael, Buonarroti. But despite its many advances in art, music, medicine, science, and technology, the Renaissance and Enlightenment were essentially nostalgic revivals of ancient pagan ideals and values. Humanism, which, by the way, is what? Quick summary of humanism. Man is the measure of all things. Naturalism, what's that? Supernatural? What's supernatural? Sounds like today, right? There is no supernatural. What you see is what you get. This is all it's in. When you die, you go in the ground. That's it, it's over. And finally, individualism. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In other words, as Grant puts it, godlessness, materialism, and hedonism. Live for your own pleasure. It can't be wrong if it feels so right. With this new fascination or infatuation with the pre-Christian past also came a reversion to pre-Christian values as well, including the values of abortion, infanticide, abandonment, and exposure. A complete reversion sadly took place. Virtually all the great advances that the medieval era brought were lost in just a few short decades. Nevertheless, as the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation gained momentum in this time period, the pro-life cause again became prominent, even in the midst of such a hostile environment. John Calvin stood staunchly for life. He said, "The unborn child, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being and should not be robbed of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy." Grant goes on to say further of the great reformer Calvin, defense of the innocents, he argued, was so integral and indistinguishable from a defense of the gospel. In other words, part and parcel of it. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the Great Commission from... the creation mandate. Christ is king over all his universe. There is not a single square inch of this universe over which Christ doesn't say, "Mine." Sorry, got interrupted myself. It's very rude. Defense of the innocents, he argued, was so integral and indistinguishable from defense of the gospel that believers ought to be just as willing to risk severe persecution for the one as for the other. And by the way, happy coincidence, Ignatius Loyola, who spoke on the other side in the Counter-Reformation, said much the same thing. This is what he said about the practice of abortion. "Suffer as we must, even die if need be, such rebellion against heaven, that is, taking innocent human life, must not be free to run its terrible course." Thank God for men and women like this in the time of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. So in spite of serious divisions otherwise, the church remained united and unanimous in its defense of the sanctity of human life throughout this time. Though certainly the pro-life movement was less prominent than it had been in earlier generations, hundreds of faithful Christians demonstrated beyond any shadow of a doubt that the gospel compels believers to defend life to the uttermost. By the way, speaking of unto the uttermost, this is a goofy and kind of an illegitimate transition, but I was really desperate. So I'm transitioning to the era of the modern mission enterprise. In conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ's promise and commission, as recorded in Acts 1:8. Let me see if I can move this. Now it'll be banging against my arm, I'm sure. In conjunction with the words of the Lord Jesus saying, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth," it's to be readily recognized and earnestly affirmed that wherever the gospel has gone... Okay, thank you, Rex. I'm going to repeat that because it's worth repeating, and it's not original with me. Love takes the initiative and acts sacrificially to meet a need. 1 John chapter 4. It's around verse 9, 10, or 11, somewhere in there. Okay. One very notable and unmistakable benefit was a whole new respect for innocent human life, a respect that was entirely unknown anywhere in the world outside of Hebrew culture until the advent of the gospel. As missionaries moved out from Christendom to the uttermost parts of the earth, they were shocked to discover all the horrors of untamed heathenism. Hear what one veteran missionary to China writes. Incredible and sad. "When I reached Amory 32 years ago, there was a pond in the center of town known as the Baby's Pond. This was the place where unwanted little ones were thrown by their mothers. There are always several bodies of innocents floating on its green and slimy waters, and passersby looked on without surprise. This is what a world without a clear, uncompromised Christian gospel leads irrevocably toward." Truer words were never spoken. But let me read what Randy Alcorn has to say about another witness, a man named William. And see if you can figure out who this is. 200 years ago, there lived an Englishman named William, an outspoken slavery opponent who boycotted sugar from the West Indies because it was the product of slavery. William sensed God wanted him to go to India, where he was shocked to discover that many Hindus exposed their infant children to die. They also abandoned the weak, sick, and lepers. The British government in India looked the other way because it didn't want to interfere with the culture or religion, but William felt compelled to interfere because people were dying. One day, William witnessed the practice called sati, where widows were burned alive on the funeral pyre of their deceased husband. After seeing one such death, he stood up in front of a group assembled to burn a woman alive and told them the practice was wrong. He led a group of missionaries in protest. He set up public debates on the subject to bring God's perspective to light. On Sunday morning, December 6th, 1829, after years of activism, William received the official degree forbidding widow burning. He was scheduled to preach in church that morning, but he didn't. Instead, he dedicated the whole day to translating the decree into the Bengali language because he knew that lives hung in the balance. There was a sense of urgency about what he did. Some criticized William for his moral and political actions. They said, "That's not what you're here for. That's not your calling. Focus on the main thing. Just preach the gospel and pray." Who was this social activist so concerned about morality and laws and saving human lives? William Carey. His name was William Carey, known today as the father of modern missions. When we think of the Great Commission and the modern missions movement, no other name is as prominent as his. Carey went to India to win people to Christ and disciple them, not just by sharing the gospel, but by living it, which included intervening to save lives and laboring to change public opinion and evil laws. But he's not the only one. John Wesley actively opposed slavery. Charles Finney had a major role in the illegal Underground Railroad, saving the lives of many slaves while being criticized by fellow Christians because of his civil disobedience. D.L. Moody opened homes for underprivileged girls, rescuing them from exploitation. Charles Spurgeon built homes to help care for elderly women and to rescue orphans from the streets of London. Amy Carmichael, 20th century, intervened for the sexually exploited young ladies of India, rescuing them from temple prostitution. She built them homes, a school, and a hospital. All of these Christians are known as missionaries and evangelists, people who carried out the Great Commission. Yet we rarely pay attention to their radical commitment to personal and social intervention for the weak, needy, and exploited. Another name we could mention is the great evangelist of the revival of the 18th century on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean, Britain and America, George Whitefield. Whitefield was concerned enough in the midst of all of his preaching activity to establish orphanages in Georgia for those in need. Again, the blessings of civilized society have flourished wherever the gospel was given free rein. Conversely, wherever that glorious message has been inhibited, awful reversals in the quality of life have occurred, and the innocent have suffered. Yea, death sweeps through the land when the gospel is inhibited. But having arrived at the dawn of the modern era, let's narrow our focus to the cause of life as it played out here in America. One overarching issue, social, economic, political, but most significantly moral, preoccupied our nation for much of the 19th century. Come on, you historians. Who would like to take a stab at what issue I'm talking about? America, 1800s. Slavery, indeed. Was it sheer coincidence or was it God's providence that roused America out of its moral sleep regarding the evil of abortion? For just about the time that the issue of slavery had reached its apex and the Civil War was raging, an outcry arose over the prevalence of what was called in those days medical malpractice, which, by the way, was a euphemism for abortion. The American public was confronted with the gruesome issue when the New York Times, did you catch that? Yes, you heard me right. The New York Times ran an article entitled "The Evil of the Age." We need to pray for those at the New York Times. The fruit of an undercover investigative assignment. Days after the article appeared, the body of a young woman was found inside an abandoned trunk in a railway baggage station in New York City. The cause of death? A botched abortion. Not just New York City, but the entire nation awoke in a jolt to the horror of abortion. But let me tell you a little more about the editor of that. No, sorry. I'm looking at the time and I realize I don't have time to talk about him. The man who was instrumental in turning the country around, not just the city or the state of New York, the country, was the editor-in-chief of the New York Times, 1873. He raises such a public outcry nationally against the evil of abortion that the hearts of the people of the nation are turned. The editor of the New York Times. Let's pray for another man like that. Any of you young people interested in a career in journalism? You're going to have tremendous impact. You might just sway a nation, as Lewis Jennings did, the man I haven't read you more about. Denominations as diverse as the Episcopal Church, Baptist, Methodist, Congregationalist, Presbyterian, you name it, they were united in their stand for life. Catholics were encouraged by way of a papal encyclical to get involved in pro-life efforts. In less than two decades, less than 20 years, the church was able to marshal even journalists, ambivalent physicians, and even, shall we say, reluctant politicians, and even radical feminists, the earliest feminists, Susan B. Anthony, Elizabeth Stanton, among them. They were pro-life. They were against abortion. Those forces were all marshaled by the activity of the church to the cause of exploited mothers and their helpless unborn. It was truly a stunning victory for life. Yet sadly, what happened to many of those mainline Protestant denominations in the early part of the 20th century? They were shifted off their biblical foundation by the tides of modernism and theological liberalism. And not surprisingly, that defection from the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God was accompanied by another defection, a defection from the church's historic stand for life and against the forces of death. Beginning in 1930, Protestant denomination after Protestant denomination succumbed to the cultural pressures at work, actively promoting choice, read death. By the way, it's been said that revival is when the church exerts an influence upon the surrounding culture for God and for good, for righteousness. But when the surrounding culture influences the church and compromises it so that it becomes worldly, that's apostasy. Perhaps the darkest hour of evangelicalism came in 1968 when, under the auspices of the magazine Christianity Today, a number of the movement's prominent leaders, prominent evangelical leaders, drafted what they called a consensus report. Sadly, that report left sufficient room to justify abortion in a number of different circumstances. 1968. With the massive defection of so much of the church from its historic role as the defender of the innocents, the pro-abortion forces were able to easily roll back legal impediments to child killing. Quite frankly, if this takes place in 1968, is it any wonder that in such a climate, the U.S. Supreme Court could hand down its landmark 1973 decision in Roe v. Wade legalizing child murder in all 50 states? The long war against life continues, as does the long war against God. And just as the disciples of Christ don't have the option of defecting from the spiritual battle that characterizes their earthly pilgrimage, neither does the disciple of Christ have the prerogative of abandoning his charge to fight in the battle for life. We dare not lose our sense of urgency, remembering all the while that perseverance is a prerequisite to ultimate victory. So, having surveyed the history of the pro-life movement as our legacy, what can we be doing in the present to advance its worthy priorities? Well, you know, God uses means, and in this case, namely, us. Mrs. Pinzer, I'm going to skip the statistics for now. Among other things, I will say this. In 2015, at least 18 states and the District of Columbia are considering or have considered physician-assisted suicide. I won't give you the statistics on abortion. They are just overwhelming. Sadly, even Stalin said, the death of one person is a tragedy. The death of millions is a statistic. So for now, I'll forego the statistics, but I will jump to what can we do? What can we do? First of all, we can pray. Not only can pray, we must pray. Let's face it, this is a spiritual battle. Spiritual battles are not won humanly. They're won by the power of God. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, Zechariah. Among other things, pray for an end to abortion and the culture of death. Pray for wisdom, direction, and courage personally to do your part. Pray for families in your area who are considering abortion to choose life and to have the help they need. Connect with a local pregnancy center and ask that they send you prayer requests each week. We'll jump to the next slide. There's a free online for life prayer app where you can get updates regularly about young women considering abortion. And you can be praying for them personally, specifically, and individually, and actually network with others. I encourage you to consider that. Besides praying, learn, educate yourself. You're looking at a painfully slow reader, but in my painfully slow reading, I've been able to get through Klusendorf's, are almost finished, Klusendorf's Case for Life, Randy Alcorn's Why Pro-Life, and George Grant's Third Time Around, A History of the Pro-Life Movement. If Art Pinzer can do it, I assure you, you can too. Learn what? Learn how human life begins and develops. What happens in an abortion? You need to know this. It's grisly, but we have to know it. How does God view life? Born, pre-born, the healthy, and the ailing. What are the details in Roe v. Wade and Doe versus Dalton, the deadly duo? What is euthanasia, etc.? We've mentioned some books previously. There are some others listed, as you see. Scott Klusendorf's book I've already referenced, a work by Brian Fisher from Online for Life, Abortion, the Ultimate Exploitation of Women. He also has an excellent ebook entitled Deliver Us from abortion, and finally a second work by Randy Alcorn, Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments. Third, pray, learn, do an inventory. No, this isn't like a Walmart inventory. This is much more interesting. Ask yourself some questions. What are my gifts? What do I do well? What do others think I do well? That can be perhaps a little bit more objective. Ask some of your trusted friends who'll be honest with you. And then prioritize. Think about what you do well, what others agree you can do well, and pray for an opportunity to fit in some capacity, in some way, to the pro-life cause. Several scripture verses there. I'm sorry, I don't have time to go through them all. Maybe I do. We'll look at them briefly. This is adapted from the gentleman I mentioned recently, Robert Fleischman. He's a Lutheran pastor, wonderful man of God, who has this marvelous way of always keeping the scripture and pro-life truth hand in hand. He doesn't lose sight of the one or the other. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. He says, speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves is how you show love to others. And in showing love to others, you glorify God. It's a priority system which puts God first and others second. I encourage you to consider that. Speak. Remember what Bonhoeffer said? In situations such as we face now, not to act is to act, and not to speak is also to speak. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, Proverbs 31, we looked at before. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. If you heard someone was planning to kill a baby, your first reaction might be to call 911. If you heard someone wanted to prevent unwanted pregnancy, you might think that's a noble work. Yet both terms are used by activists to refer to the same act, abortion. Word choice shapes how we perceive an issue. How you label something controls to a substantial degree how people think about it, said Margaret Batten, a University of Utah ethicist who has written extensively about end-of-life issues. In the abortion debate, she points out, opponents, notice whom she calls opponents, call the entity in question things like little tiny babies. How terrible of us that we dare call those things babies. Proponents, on the other hand, pro-choice, might use the impersonal term fetal tissue. The language used to describe terminally ill patients requesting life-ending prescription medication can be equally loaded. The term assisted suicide, once widely used to describe their practice, is now shunned by those in favor of the practice, while those opposed insist it is the correct phrase. Advocates, notice whom she dubs advocates, realizing that suicide has negative connotations associated with sin and desperation, shifted their language, said Batten. Now, most supporters of the practice, as well as those availing themselves of it, tend to refer to it as death with dignity, or aid in dying. The opposition, she writes, has continued to, notice who's the opposition. This is a little bit like C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. God is referred to as the enemy. Satan is referred to as our father below, so we're the opposition. We, the opposition, have insisted on using this term assisted suicide, capitalizing on the negative connotations of that term. In contrast, aid in dying has much warmer connotations. Killing yourself. Huh, how pleasant. Take this and read it over. By the way, and just remember, the young lady who first witnessed to me as a Jew used all the wrong terminology. She said Christ instead of Messiah. She said Jesus instead of Yeshua. And hallelujah, here I stand before you in the Baptist church talking to you about the Word of God and the gospel. So don't worry. I don't want this to scare you into thinking, I better not speak because I may say the wrong thing. But it gives you some thoughtful insight into how words do indeed shape the debate. Some things to avoid, some things to gravitate toward instead. Okay. Mrs. Pinzer, I'm going to skip over to act. Act. Pastor Chris, Art Pinzer's weakness is application. I love to talk and I love to think. I just don't get around to acting. That's the difference. We need to act. Considering your abilities, use the following ideas to get you started. My dear mother-in-law, now with the Lord, wrote letters. She wrote letters. Back in the old days, when you had to write them by hand and you couldn't just click and say, yes, I agree with this email and send it off. She sat down and wrote letters to the senators, to our representatives, to local officials. She wrote letters. Write your government leaders. Run for government office. Demonstrate in your words and in actions your respect for human life. Don't get sucked into the mentality and the verbiage that goes with it of those around you. Stand for life. Write a paper on a life topic for school. Some of you had to do that, whether you wanted it or not. Thank you, Mr. and Mrs. Pinzer. I trust someday you'll appreciate that. Participate in your county's Right to Life oratory contest. Financially support pro-life efforts. Scott Klusendorf, an outstanding apologist for the pro-life movement, really bemoans the fact that there is so little support for people like him. And I don't think he's just, you know, playing the violin and crying for himself, saying, poor me. But he recognizes the fact that, hey, Planned Parenthood receives how much money from us and from our tax dollars? What do these people get? Peanuts. Life-affirming organizations normally fall into one of three categories: community, activist, and political. We need all three working cooperatively together in order to accomplish our mission. Community groups include pro-life pregnancy centers, in-church ministries, and national organizations that support and serve local communities. These groups work directly with women and men in crisis situations, extending compassion, grace, and tangible help to the public. In a sense, you're rubbing shoulders with the people right there where they are. Some of you are well equipped for that. Others, maybe not. Find your place. Activist groups, I don't know that I like that terminology. I just don't know there's a better term that I can think of right off the top. Activist sounds so... Johnny come lately, extremist, bandwagon. Activist groups work to educate the public. Maybe we should call ourselves educators. Work to educate the public about the dangers and horrors of abortion. Ergo, Art Pinzer, Mrs. Pinzer, what I'm doing. The lies of the abortion industry, abuses at abortion clinics. They're not clinics, by the way. Clinics are, aha! Ding, 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 ding. Don't use the word abortion clinic. A clinic is a place where people go to get taken care of, right? An abortuary is where you go to have somebody killed. And hopefully you come out alive and unscathed. The benefits of a life-affirming culture. They're a very necessary part of the movement as they are sources of vital information and perspective to keep you informed about what's going on out there and how we can respond. Finally, political groups work to influence legislation and political races on behalf of the unborn. And by the way, if you cringe possibly, if there's that default cringe when you read that third category, remember, where would we be without people like Wilberforce? Where would we be without pro-life legislation? Thank God for Amendment 1. We like to think that it's saving babies and preserving lives already. Finally, in terms of acting, help your church rescue children and families from abortion and its devastating effects. The church should create an environment where parents, both inside and outside the church, know the church wants to work with and care for women and men facing unplanned pregnancies. Think and pray about starting a specific ministry for families in crisis. We must be relentless in our pursuit to end abortion. We must also be relentless in our pursuit to show love, grace, and forgiveness to those who, at some point, chose abortion. There's an amazing ministry. Those people, men and women, post-abortion syndrome. Two weeks ago, somebody came up to me. January 12th, 1978. She remembered the day. She remembered how they tore her baby apart. Soon, 38 years ago, she hasn't forgotten. We need to know how to apply the balm, God's truth and God's forgiveness and God's love and holiness to men and women who hurt after abortion. All right, we've talked about the past. We've talked about what we can do in the present. I've got 5 quick minutes to talk about the future. Art Pinzer, hurry. Hurry, Mike Mulligan. Hurry, Mike Mulligan. The sun's almost down. Remember where we began this morning, that quote? People without a past have no future. Have I got good news for you, brothers and sisters? We have a past. Maybe I took a little bit too long telling you about it, but we have a pro-life past, don't we? Coterminous with the Church of Jesus Christ, and we have every reason to believe that the pro-life movement, especially as founded upon and grounded in the Church, has a bright future as well. There are indeed reasons for concern. We could ask the question, and I'm no prophet, but where is the culture of death headed? Let me give you just 2 quick points. If it's okay to kill babies that are developing in the womb, and if we can consider partial birth abortion, in other words, as the baby is being delivered, we can kill it. Hey, well then what's to say we can't perform post-birth abortion? Oh, that's a wonderful term. What does it mean? It means infanticide. It means killing the child after it's born. You better believe that's where we're heading. Because remember, the pro-choice people used to fight the argument that we're dealing with the human life. Now they're conceding, okay, it is a human life. So what? You better believe we're heading for post-birth abortion in that regard. And how about dying with dignity? Physician-assisted suicide. I think we need to call it dying in defiance of the author of life, the prince of life, and the sovereign over all life. Remember when we began 3 weeks ago? God is the creator and author, the owner, the rightful owner of all life, and nobody has the right to take it in defiance of God's decrees. So are there reasons to be concerned? There are indeed reasons to be concerned and reasons to be urgent about what we do. But there are also reasons for hope, an optimism based on God's character, his perfect righteousness and his faithfulness. I know you're gonna say, Art, you're supposed to be talking about the future, but I'm gonna look back just for a moment at the past to bolster our hopes for the future. Consider at least one, I don't know if I have time for the second, but consider one prominent historical phenomenon. I mentioned him already briefly, William Wilberforce. Can you read that? And that's kind of hard in the back. It says, "You may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again that you did not know." Wilberforce, at the ripe old age of 21, entered British Parliament. 1780. His first bill to end the notorious slave trade passed the House of Commons 12 years later in 1792, but failed in the House of Lords. By the way, this structure is somewhat akin to our House of Representatives, and U.S. Senate has to pass both houses, and it did not. It took Wilberforce another 15 years of perseverance and diligence before such a bill became law, finally in 1807. Are we glad that he didn't give up? You bet. What about the argument posed by the pro-choice, read pro-death folks, who say, hey, look, Roe v. Wade and Doe, that's settled law. After all, 2 months from now to the day, January 22, 2016, will be the 43rd anniversary of that historic decision, right? 43 years. Look, it's so woven into the warp and woof of our culture and society. It would be cataclysmic to overthrow that. It would be an upheaval. In 1953, in the famous U.S. Supreme Court case of Brown versus the Board of Education challenging segregation, this was exactly the line of reasoning that the defense made. Hey, look, We've had these laws in place for 75 years. They've worked. Everybody gets along just fine. To disrupt it now would cause so much chaos. The United States Supreme Court said, 75 years or no 75 years, what's wrong is wrong, and overturned those previous decisions and said, no more. You know, in both situations, Wilberforce and the slave trade, segregation, folks were guilty. There was a wrong way of looking at people, and there was a wrong way of esteeming their value and their worth. We face a similar situation today, don't we? We look at the unborn, and we don't see them as people, and we don't appreciate their value and their worth. But as there were victories in the past, great victories, as we've just scanned, too quickly, very quickly, we have reason to be hopeful for the future. What's right is right and will ultimately prevail. Pastor Donnie, could I ask you please to close us in prayer? Thank you all for your patience. I know I've gone long again.